Sylvia. If you could please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue through our exposition of Matthew's Gospel. Now, in just a few moments, all those wonderful little blessings that were in the choir loft are going to be coming back in. And so, parents, if you need to wave so they can see where you're sitting, you go right ahead. It won't bother me. All right? Because they do need to know where to come back to. But our text this morning is Matthew chapter 13. As we're looking this morning at the parable of the wheat and tares. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And then we're going to look at verses 36 through 43 to see the interpretation. So let's start at Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. And he, Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Go ahead and bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer. Father God, we are so thankful again, Lord, for the blessing and the honor to come before you in worship, to celebrate, Lord, and be humbled by who you are and by what you have accomplished for your name in salvation. As we come to the time of our service, Lord, where we preach the word, I pray, Father God, that you would once again let your Spirit be at work in our midst, making our minds and hearts attentive to your truth, shaping us and conforming us through it, Lord, to the person of Jesus Christ. By all means, Lord, through the preaching of your word, correct us, encourage us, equip us. And Lord, if there be any here who do not know you, convict them of their sin this day and draw them to yourself in the glory of salvation. It's in the precious and holy name of God that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, those of you who received the copy of the church newsletter this week know that according to my article that I gave you therein, that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I hope you took time to read over those stories that I provided there for you in that article. And I hope you've taken time even this week to pray for those who are suffering persecution for the name of Christ all around our world. And that is an excellent lead-in this morning as we think about brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering at this very moment for living the Christian faith. As we think about that, that is an excellent lead-in to kind of question I want to ask us as I begin the sermon this morning. You know, it is hard for us to see evil being so prevalent in this world. We see it in our own culture. We see it in other cultures. It is something that is so pervasive when we watch wars and we watch what kind of things nation can do against nation and what kind of crimes that man can commit against man. And it's certainly very understandable in light of realizing those things for us to ask, where is God in this? Perhaps you've stopped to wonder why God would allow His people to suffer in the midst of such wickedness. Perhaps you have paused and wondered, even if just for a moment, why wickedness is even still allowed to exist if indeed God's kingdom has come on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, if you have asked such a question, then this parable this morning is for you. Because that is exactly the question Jesus answers through the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, the same question has been asked throughout biblical history, throughout human history. You need only look back in the Old Testament in places like the Psalms. Psalm chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Or Psalm 94, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, and render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Even contemporary Christian songwriters ask the same question. I think of a song about a year ago by Chris Rice, where he asked the question, how long, Lord, until you defend your name and set the record straight? How far will you allow the human race to run and hide? How much can you tolerate our weaknesses before you step into our sky blue and say, that's quite enough? Indeed, brothers and sisters, this is a perennial question. And the simple answer given to us in Scripture and reiterated through this parable is this: in the face of evil and wickedness, in the face of questions regarding when God's judgment will truly fall upon the unrighteous, Scripture tells us to simply have faith, trust in God, for in His time He will deal justly with every man on earth. You know, as we began working through Matthew chapter 13, we began getting into the ministry of the parables in the life of Christ. Again, the majority of people in Jerusalem and in Judea at the time of Christ have rejected Him. And so Christ is now continuing to teach deeper truths to His disciples through parables, while at the same time using those parables to conceal truth from those who have rejected Him. You will notice that in Matthew chapter 13 that all of these parables in some way mention the kingdom. Matthew's favorite phrase is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the established authority and rule of God in the hearts of men. And when we look at the concept of the kingdom, we understand that God the Father has entrusted the kingdom to God the Son to exercise this rule until Christ has subdued all that is hostile to God under His feet. And when Christ has fully redeemed the bride and put all enemies under His feet, He will then return the kingdom to His Father in glorious consummation. So with these parables, Jesus is teaching His disciples important truths about this very kingdom. This kingdom that has been inaugurated and ushered in through His incarnation and coming to earth. So as we begin to look at Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, we want to look first at just the fact that the parable is given. The parable given. Now, similar to the first parable of this chapter, this parable uses the figure of a farmer sowing seed in his field. But unlike the first parable, the focus here is not on the receptivity of the soil to the seed, but rather on what happens when bad seed is sown alongside the good. So right from the beginning, right here from the start of this parable, we know we are dealing with an issue of spiritual contrast and separation, as Matthew reveals this for us from the lips of Christ. And what's interesting about this parable, in addition, is that Matthew is the only gospel that contains this particular parable of the wheat and the tares. So, in this parable, we're introduced in verse 24 to the kingdom of heaven and how it may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. In this parable, the landowner sowed good seed into his field, but while he was sleeping, while his men were sleeping, the farmer's enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then fled. That's what we see in verse 25. Now, tares translates the Greek word zizania, which is a type of bearded darnel weed that very closely resembles wheat. In fact, when you have tares or darnel weed that is sown into a wheat field, when it's early and beginning to sprout, you can't even tell the weeds from the wheat. They are indistinguishable. You have to wait until the wheat grows to maturity and begins to bud with heads of grain before finally you can distinguish the wheat from the tares or the wheat from the darnel weed. And the scenario that Christ is describing here that he is using in this parable is based in reality. He's not just making up a story. This actually happened in historical times. If someone was angry with someone else, and farming was a very prevalent occupation, as you might gather, if someone was angry with someone else and wanted to exact revenge upon them, they would literally go during the time of plowing and sowing seed, and they would sow these tares or this bearded darnel weed into the soil of their enemy's crop. In fact, it became something so prevalent that Rome actually had to pass laws on how to prosecute men who did this to one another. It was considered that serious of a crime. Picking up in verse 26, it says, "But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Again, many weeks later, after the wheat and the darnel weed had already grown significantly, the wheat began to bear grain and the darnel weed did not. Now, a few weeds were always to be expected in your wheat fields. But when the servants realized that the field was littered and consumed with darnel weed, they then went and reported it immediately to the landowner. And we see that in verse 27. "And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' The owner responded to him, 'An enemy has done this.'" You see, the owner, the farmer, knew the quality of his own seed. It was immediately apparent to him that the abundance of darnel weed was the work of an enemy. And so naturally the slaves asked him in verse 28, "Do you want us then to go and gather up the weeds?" The question of the slaves at this point was quite natural. They knew that the darnel weed was stealing moisture and nutrients from the wheat, thus weakening the good plants and greatly diminishing the harvest. Verse 29, the landowner replied, "No." He knew from experience that the roots of the darnel weed tend to intertwine with the roots of the wheat, especially when there's so many of them. And so if the slaves went into the fields and began pulling the darnel weed out, began pulling the tares out, they would thus do irreparable damage to the good crop, to the wheat that they were planted with, because their roots were intertwined. So the owner said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you root up the wheat with them." And then in verse 30, the landowner said, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." The landowner's decision was to let both grow together until the time of harvest. At that time, the reapers, once they had taken the sickle to the entire crop and cut down the entire field, they would very readily be able to separate the good wheat from the tares. And they would first gather up the tares and bind them and bundle them for burning. And then secondly, they would gather all of the wheat into the master's barn. That is the parable as it is set before us this morning. Now let's go on to the interpretation that Christ gives us. As in my second point, we see the meaning revealed. The meaning revealed. Look with me at Matthew 13, beginning of verse 36. "Then he," Jesus, "left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Now, as Jesus left the multitudes and returned to the house in which he was staying, his disciples approached him and asked him to explain this parable to them. And as an interesting side note here, I want us to note at this point that what distinguishes true disciples from the crowds is not the natural ability to discern and understand all spiritual truth. The disciples, just because they were the disciples of Jesus, they weren't able to somehow, by their own intellect and acumen, decode what was actually being communicated in the parable. But what marks the disciples is a persistence to seek explanation and understanding through the person of Christ. And this is something that's true even today. It's not that the true disciple of Christ has complete and full and ultimate understanding of all things, but that the disciple of Christ knows to go to Christ for understanding and discernment and the answer. So the disciples came to Jesus. They said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And how they phrased their question at this point is important. It reflects that they did understand that the major emphasis of this parable was on the tares rather than on the wheat. So in very direct fashion, beginning in verse 37, Jesus began identifying for them all the basic elements of the parable. He says there in verse 37, and he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This title, Son of Man, is something we see used throughout the Gospels. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and it is a messianic title. It is the title that Jesus most often used to refer to himself. And so he is referring to himself as the deliverer, as God's anointed one who will bring salvation. Verse 38, and the field is the world. Now, this is a very important distinction here when Christ says the field is the word. Some in church history have taken the field, have interpreted this parable for the field to mean the church. And they've actually taken this parable as an excuse not to practice something like church discipline or accountability within the church, saying, you know, wheat and tares, they're going to be together. They're going to do their own thing. We should just let them all grow up together, trusting that in the end times, God will sort it out. And brothers and sisters, that absolutely contradicts what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 18 as a matter of loving accountability and the goal of restoration, but ultimately excommunication if someone will not repent. So it contradicts Scripture. But also it contradicts directly what Christ is saying here. He doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. As John MacArthur's noted in his commentary, this is a picture of the church in the world, not the world in the church. Going on in verse 38, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The good seed represents those who are born again of Christ, those who have trusted in him and believed in him and become his disciples. Going on in verse 38, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The tares represent the sons of Satan, sinful men under the power of the devil, the flesh, and the world. They are the ones without Christ. Verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The word there for devil is the word diabolos, meaning the accuser, is one of the most common titles for Satan, usually in the entire New Testament. Satan is the one who has sowed the tares in God's field, who sows evil in God's field. Going on, verse 39, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Again, the harvest at the end of the age. This idea of the harvest is a very common metaphor for God's impending judgment. This time when God will go into his field and gather all his children unto himself and cast into the fires of hell those who are not of him. So we see that metaphor of a harvest used repeatedly for the end time judgment. And then he says the reapers are the angels. Again, angels are supernatural servants of God who will go forth at the end of the age to pour out God's wrath and to gather the faithful. It says in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So that idea of the angels being the reapers is again one presented abundantly in Scripture. At that point in the interpretation, as we go into verses 40 through 43, Jesus then begins to explain the main point of the parable. He's now identified all the essential elements, and now he wants to explain the significance of it or the meaning of it to his disciples. And for us to rightly feel the force of the major point he is going to make here, we must rightly discern the question that Jesus is answering. Now, look back in the text, look back to verse 27, Matthew 13, verse 27, and look at the questions that the slaves asked the landowner back in verse 27. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Their questions posed to the landowner reflect the deeper question that disciples would ask of Christ. It's the same question I alluded to in my introduction. It's the question of, okay, Jesus Christ, if you have indeed come to earth and accomplished the will of the Father, if you have inaugurated your kingdom on earth, then why does evil continue to exist? Why are the forces of darkness still in existence and allowed to oppose you? So the disciples would basically ask, it's not that they did ask Jesus, but Jesus was teaching them this in response to the normal question that a disciple would ask, Lord, if your kingdom has truly been established and is expanding on earth, why is spiritual evil and human wickedness still so prevalent? In other words, how can the kingdom of God be present in the world without wiping out all opposition? I guess that's the way to say it most succinctly. How can the kingdom of God truly be present in the world? If this is the kingdom of an omnipotent God, how can it be present in the world without wiping out all evil and all opposition? That's the essential question, and here is Jesus' answer. Evil opposition will finally and fully be dealt with in the judgment at the last days. Look with me at verses 40 through 43. Let's read those together. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So what Jesus says here is that just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be with unbelievers, with the wicked at the end of the age. The angels will go forth and gather up all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. Stumbling blocks here translates the Greek term skandalon. It's where we get our English word scandalize. It refers to something that is a snare, something that captures one's foot or causes offense or causes one to stumble. Those who commit lawlessness, the poientas teen onomian is the language used here. It literally means workers of iniquity. Those who have transgressed God's law and continue to do so on a regular basis. Jesus says the angels will gather up those who are stumbling blocks, those who break God's law, those who commit lawlessness, and He will cast them into the furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, Matthew, quoting Jesus Christ, brings us to this irrefutable reality of hell, a doctrine that receives far too little attention in the evangelical church in the United States of America today. This reality that though God is absolutely a loving, merciful God, that mercy and that love, though, does not subvert ultimately His righteousness and His justice. That while those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will be welcomed on the basis of what Christ has done into His presence for all eternity, likewise, those who are without Jesus Christ, no matter how moral they may be, no matter what fine, upstanding citizens they might be by the world's standard, they are still without Christ and therefore still in their sins. They, without Jesus Christ, will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell, a place of everlasting fire and torment. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, brothers and sisters, because it is an inescapable eternal torment. That is an unavoidable teaching from the mouth of Christ Himself. Indeed, man's only hope of salvation from sin and salvation from the eternal punishment of sin is the gospel. Man's only hope is Jesus Christ. Hell is the eternal penalty of those who die in lawless rebellion and unbelief. But on the other side of the coin, on the other hand, the righteous, those who believe in Jesus Christ, not those who are righteous in and of themselves, because no man is righteous in and of himself. Those, though, who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those who have believed on His name and been forgiven of their sins, they shall be welcomed into the presence of God. They will be eternally vindicated in the sight of their enemies, and they shall, as it says in verse 43 here, they shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In contrast to the torment and separation suffered by the wicked, those who are in Christ shall be united with Him and reign with Him and enjoy the light of His splendor unveiled for all eternity. Daniel chapter 12, beginning of verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Revelation chapter 22 perhaps gives us the most beautiful picture of this in consummation. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 3, "And there shall no longer in heaven be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, there's our answer to the question. That is what Christ is giving us as the answer in this parable. To the question of the ongoing existence of evil in the presence of the kingdom of heaven, we are told that in the final judgment, God's wrath shall be poured out on all evil, and God's grace and splendor shall be realized for all who believe. And in that solution, we must trust. Again, the Bible makes this a very serious and unequivocal reality. In Matthew chapter 25, later in this gospel, it says, beginning at verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations shall be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Verse 41, "Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's the sum and solution, brothers and sisters. Whenever we are tempted in this life to question why evil is continuing to reign on this earth, whenever we look at the wicked and wonder why they are so prosperous while the righteous suffer, when we look at God's field and see so many tares among the wheat, the answer is God will deal justly in His time. And in that we must trust. Now, what do we learn from this parable? I'm not going to leave you there. Still got a lot of time. What do we learn from this parable? What are the lessons that we take home from this? There are a lot of them, but I'm going to give you four. First of all, we see the lesson of divine purpose. The lesson of divine purpose. What we see in this parable alluded to is this fact, that there is a divine purpose of redemption that is being revealed and realized in human history. There is a divine purpose of redemption being revealed and realized in human history. If we go back in human history all the way back to the beginning, back to what God created in the very beginning, He created a garden of perfection, of sinlessness, where He could commune face to face with man whom He created in His image. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the man and the woman disobeyed the law of God. And thus sin entered into the world and became the ingrained reality for every human being since forth. We are all born in sin. But before the foundation of the world, God already knew this would take place. And amongst the members of the Trinity, they had already determined how God would restore and redeem His fallen creation, His fallen image bearers. Beginning with the fall in the garden and ending with the consummation of the eternal kingdom on the last day, God would be about revealing and bringing to fruition that purpose of redemption. God's design, as we look at this, God's design is for His holy and loving character to be made evident in His creation through His display of mercy in delivering sinners through the mediatorial work of His Son, and likewise through delivering justice to evildoers who do not believe on His name for salvation. God is revealing His character in redemption and in condemnation. He's revealing His love, His grace, His mercy, and likewise His justice in judgment and wrath, so that the glory is all His. And at this point in the story, as we look at the Gospels, at this point in the story, when Jesus came to earth and began His earthly ministry, this was the disclosure of the redemptive plan. Everything in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, going on in the history, going on in the prophets and in the wisdom literature, all of them, all of those writers, all of them look forward to the coming of Christ, look forward to the coming of the Redeemer. And when Jesus Christ came to earth and began His earthly ministry, that was the disclosure of everything the Old Testament prophets and writers had looked forward to. The inauguration of the kingdom of God among men was accomplished in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is through Him that the availability of salvation for sinful men went public, so to say. And this is what's so great, brothers and sisters. When we talk about the divine purpose, when we talk about God revealing and working out His plan of redemption in human history, this is one of the most beautiful aspects of it. The power of this kingdom lies in the divine ability to take tares and turn them into wheat. The power of this divine kingdom lies in God's ability to take tares and turn them into wheat. To take wretched sinners and transform them through regeneration to be like Christ. And I hope you're stopping and considering at this point, this means you. It means me. It means all of us. That every single one of us, in and of ourselves, we were tares. We were people who deserved the wrath and judgment of God. We were an infection in God's field. We deserve the fires of hell. But God, in His grace and mercy, through the work of His Son Jesus Christ, took us from the kingdom of wrath and sin, slavery and hell, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It says this in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Going on just a chapter later, Colossians 2, beginning of verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed all the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Brothers and sisters, that is the beauty of the divine purpose. My second point at this juncture, the second lesson we see in this text is the lesson of satanic rebellion. The lesson of satanic rebellion. The fact is that evil exists in this world and that Satan rules this world. Satan rebelled against God in heaven and was cast down to earth along with a third of all the heavenly host. And he now rules this world. His evil minions are actively at work in this world to steal, to kill, and to destroy. His opposition to the work of God is real, and his works are despicable and malicious and vile in this world. Satan is not just a harmless guy with a forked tail or with a pitchfork and a pointy tail running around in red pajamas working mischief. We so often like to relegate him to that cartoonish activity. He is a real, malevolent, powerful being who is doing all he can to wreak havoc and to thwart the glory of God in creation. But, though he is powerful, though he may seem to have victory, though Satan may often seem to carry the day and to have success in his evil schemings, he still doesn't even begin to approach the power and omnipotence and wisdom of God. In fact, Satan still answers to God. And it goes even further than that. Satan also unwittingly does the bidding of the sovereign King of the universe. That's why, as I heard an older preacher say once, Satan is the most frustrated being in the entire universe. Because everything he does for evil, God uses for good. I mean, think about the cross. Think about how Satan was thinking himself victorious in the crucifixion of the Son of God, only to find out that in that crucifixion, God was redeeming men from His very grip and grasp. At every turn, it is like that, brothers and sisters. So we need to live as people who recognize this spiritual warfare that is going on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom to devour." In Ephesians 6, 12, it tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The spiritual battle with Satan and the forces of darkness is real. But brothers and sisters, the other side of that coin is our victory in Christ is never in question. That's another lesson that Jesus communicates through this parable. It is never in question. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He with Him not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? He is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being delivered all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the part where good Baptists can say amen. It's allowable. Brothers and sisters, we have the victory even in the face of evil opposition and satanic rebellion. Takes me to my third lesson. And this is perhaps an interesting one that you might have glossed over in just a casual reading of this parable. And it's the lesson of merciful preservation. Merciful preservation. Central to the parable is the landowner's desire for the true wheat not to be harmed through the removal of the tares. You remember that? The slaves came to him and said, "Lord, should we go and get the tares out of the field?" And he said, "No, because in removing the tares, you might pull up the wheat as well. Therefore, leave it all to the harvest." Just as the landowner preserved the wheat by withholding judgment on the tares, so God in His mercy withholds judgment on this earth until His plan of redemption is completed for all His children. God withholding judgment is ultimately an act of divine preservation for we who believe. Romans chapter 11 verse 25 alludes to this. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." God has an appointed plan where He is bringing about a redemption of a people in this time. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see the idea of this presented again. It says there, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to them each a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. The martyrs cried out for justice, and God said, 'Oh, but a little while, until the full number is brought in.'" Brothers and sisters, God right now is withholding judgment on a world that deserves it, on a nation, America, that deserves it, on a people that deserve it. And He is withholding it to complete His ingathering so that the gospel can go forth to all men everywhere and so that men and women can repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved from that wrath that is to come, that wrath of God that is so imminent. And there is a beautiful grace of preservation in that. So when you look around you and you see wickedness, and when you look around you and wonder why the righteous suffer, you take it as an opportunity to pray for more to come to Jesus Christ. For that will speed the day of His coming. And finally, and this is kind of the most obvious truth of this passage, we see the lesson of final judgment. We see the lesson of final judgment. And I guess I would leave us with this word, brothers and sisters. There is a final judgment that is coming upon the earth wherein God will recompense every man accordingly. As I've already stated earlier, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will be welcomed into the everlasting splendor of their God. And those who have died in their sins will be thrown into the lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The stakes could not be higher. Every human soul is in play. In light of this, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Just as the language of the end times and of heaven itself, that language of the beauty of heaven in Revelation, that language is man, the Apostle John, trying to express in human terms what is literally inexpressible. In other words, the beauty of the language that we see in Scripture describing heaven cannot even begin to fully express what it will actually be like to be in the presence of the eternal splendor of our King. In the same way, brothers and sisters, I want us to understand that the language that is used to describe hell, a lake of fire, eternal torment, where the worm does not die, all the language that is used to describe hell is once again man trying to explain what is ultimately inexplicably horrible. Hell is not going to be a place where unbelievers just kind of get to hang out with their evil buddies for all eternity, sipping coffee and reliving the bad old days. It is a place of conscious torment, more horrid and horrible than can be expressed. Because the blessing of the presence of God, God is still present even over the torment of the wicked, but the blessing of His presence is removed. And those who go to hell are in eternal, eternal separation and darkness. So on that day, brothers and sisters, of consummation, every wrong will be made right. God will be revealed in all His preeminent majesty to reward the faithful. And He will be revealed in all His preeminent majesty to bring vengeance upon the wicked. That's what this parable sets forth. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, that is the gravity of this text. That is the ultimate answer to the question of why evil exists or continues to exist in this world, even though the kingdom of Christ has come. Judgment is a divine certainty, but do not pray for it too quickly. Because God is doing a wonderful work of redemption, turning tares into wheat before that appointed day of harvest comes. So look to Jesus Christ and to Him alone for your salvation. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word which is truth. Your Word, Lord, which sets before us the wondrous reality of who You are, of Your splendor and eternal nature, of Your holiness and righteousness and perfection, of Your justice, Lord. Your grace and Your love. And Father, we can often be short-sighted people. We are quick to look around, Lord, and question. But oh, how faithful you are, our Father, to answer our questions. Indeed, Lord, you give us every answer in Christ. To the question of sin, Christ is the answer. To the question of our eternity, Christ is the answer. To the question, Lord, of our obedience, Christ is the answer. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. I pray, Lord, that as a result of coming to these words of truth and hearing them preached this morning, we will be a people who walk mindful of these things, Lord. We will be a people spurred on to greater obedience and greater delight in Christ, knowing that our destiny and our future is in His hands, and that therefore, Lord, we can endure any evil on this earth. We can suffer any persecution on this earth because our lives are hid with Christ on high, our Savior and our God. Now, by all means, Lord, if it be your will, I pray that through the preaching of this word, you would by all means save some. Father, where there are those in our midst this morning who have heard this word, that they will weigh the matter of their own eternal destiny. That they will see the wretchedness of their sin. That they will run to Jesus Christ. And Lord, do not let any here be deceived by their own morality. Do not let any here think themselves comfortable because they walked an aisle as a child or because they think themselves a good person. Indeed, Lord, it is only when we are looking to Christ alone that we are saved. So work in our midst this day, Lord. Show us the blessed truth of the Gospel of John. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.